Right, so tonight was the last of the covenants we will consider, and so just kind of to go over where we are, we considered first the one with Noah, where the Lord promised himself that the planet would be preserved until his kingdom. And then we have the one with Abraham, where the Lord promised himself that there would be a people and a place for preserved until his kingdom. And then we had the one with Moses, where he went over the precepts that would be expected from his people during his kingdom, and that was also the one that was broken because it was dependent on man, and so that leads into tonight's, but we'll get there. Then after that, we talked about the covenant with Phinehas, where the Lord promised himself that there would be priests doing the priestly service during his kingdom, his millennial kingdom. We also talked about the Palestinian or land covenant, where we went over the way that blessing actually went outside of those who were in attendance there. In the Israel congregation. And then we talked about the covenant with David, where the Lord promised himself that there would be a prince on, or a, one of the descendants of David on the throne during that millennial kingdom. And now we come to the new covenant. So that's how we got here. Let's just start with a prayer and see the Lord's blessing. And our God and Father, we thank thee for these different reminders of the constant care of the Lord for his people and Israel, and also by extension we see that we too can have our complete confidence in him because he keeps his promises completely. So we ask for a blessing tonight as we go over these topics and ask that there would be something for each heart here, and that there would be glory for our Lord Jesus. And we ask it all in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So when I think about the new covenant, to me, probably the most significant chapter would be Jeremiah 31. So I kind of propose that we start by reading there, but there will be other portions that we refer to as well. In Jeremiah 31, there's actually three different promises, and the new covenant is the middle, the second of the three. When we look at what is promised, that pattern is also repeated in other places where this new covenant is brought up. And so I think probably be good just to read the whole section there. We'll start at verse 27. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge, But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know all. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. So to give a little bit of background, we remember that Israel didn't follow the terms of the covenant with Moses. I'm going to say Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, he says they continued not. So this covenant was broken as far as what they had with between God and Moses and the people. And so it required a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So, in Hebrews 8, verse 8, it says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And so this one, in a way, replaces the one that was given to Moses. But really, the one with Moses went pretty much to the cross, and this one pretty much started at the cross. So it's just that they didn't overlap. So there's three promises in Jeremiah 31. The sure establishment of both houses of the chosen nation in verse 27. In verse 31, we have the new covenant, not according to law, but grace. which Jehovah will make with them. And then verse 38, we have the city, its limits and landmarks. These are kind of taken together, although the new covenant part mainly has to do with the change of heart, the law that is put in their heart, and we'll get to that. But we'll notice that the covenanting parties here is God and the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We had under Moses' law, the second time it was given, it was God, Moses, and Israel. But here, this was given after there was failure and the nation was divided, and God makes both houses of Israel and the house of Judah covenanting parties. Jeremiah states that this was going to happen in the future. Behold, the days come that I will make a covenant. And notice the old covenant with Moses was broken. As we mentioned, he just in this chapter, verse 32 here, in chapter 31, verse 32, it says, which covenant they break. He has made it very clear this covenant of law was broken. So this will be important as we go through this. The law was initiated, we could say, with blood, as was the covenant with Abraham and the one with Noah. But here, it's not the covenant is not made in Jeremiah. It's described. But we find out when we read the synoptic gospels, each of the synoptic gospels says something like in Matthew 26, it says, he took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. And Young's literal translation says covenant there. Now the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so it was described in Jeremiah, but it was initiated hundreds of years later when the Lord was here and when he died. So there's a Jewish tradition that Moses is a mediator of the law. And we went over that before, but just to kind of remind us of that. And here with the new covenant, the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. According to Hebrews 12:24, he says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh of better things than of Abel. And so Jewish custom, and talking about Moses, picked up on the fact that Moses, the first time he went up the mountain, that law was a covenant between God and Israel. But Israel failed before Moses even made it down the mountain. And the second time when Moses went up there, Moses was made this a party as well. God says that he makes this covenant with Moses and with Israel. And just looking at what Moses did between those two times, he spent 40 days interceding for Israel. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 18, it says, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you, but the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And so he spent 40 days interceding for Israel on the top of the mountain. And then he even offered to have his name blotted out of the book in exchange for Israel being forgiven. And in Exodus 32, verse 32, he says, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, but if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." And so this was the mark of the mediator of the covenant with Moses. Now Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and we can probably understand why, because of all that he did. Paul explains first by clarifying the difference between the dispensation of law under the old broken covenant with Moses and how life will be under the new covenant. So it's kind of interesting to see how that old covenant came to an end, and it perfectly in what the Lord Jesus did to fulfill everything. So under law, man was not yet shown the way into God's presence. Repeated sacrifices were required until the new covenant could be established. These sacrifices were a token or an illustration of the death of the Lord Jesus. But in themselves, those sacrifices didn't solve the sin problem. It mentions in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." So all these things that they did, they were illustrations, there were lessons about what the real one, the real act would be, but it was no more than just illustration. That sin problem was not solved yet under the law. Paul calls the previous dispensation the time then present, which lasted until everything changed at the cross. So these distinctions between the dispensations are clearly defined. The sins that were committed under the law were still a debt that needed to be paid. The tabernacle was a pattern or illustration of the real lessons of God's presence and his holiness, just like the sacrifices were patterns or illustrations of the price necessary to be paid for us to be right with God. The Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law or the covenant with Moses, and he did it perfectly. So we consider how when the high priest under the law would make yearly sacrifice for atonement to illustrate how we can find a way to be in God's presence, he would go into the tabernacle's holy place alone with the blood of the sacrifice to address his sin and the people's sin. But this was a fearful process. The people would wait while he ventured in there alone, like we would see in the story with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 21, it says, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. They were waiting for him to come back out. They couldn't go in there. He was in there alone, but when he would appear again, they would know that the work was done for that year. So originally, the high priest had these garments of glory and beauty with bells and pomegranates that could be heard while the high priest was inside. But after Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire and they were killed for what they had done. The priests wore plain linen clothes and went in silent and alone while the people waited outside. And in Leviticus chapter 16, starting with verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times unto the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come in into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, with a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the linen, the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So after that time, when the two sons of Aaron died for their sin, the high priest could no longer wear the bells and pomegranates that had the garments of glory and beauty. That was not what they would do when they would go into the holiest place. And so, since the people couldn't hear them with the bells and whatever, there was even more. There's some fear that the sacrifice would not be accepted. And historians tell us that some high priests even tied a long rope to one of their feet so that people could see it moving and possibly pull them out if the rope stopped moving. This was a very grave thing. The people took it serious for the priest to go in on the Day of Atonement. So there was always relief and joy when the high priest reappeared, since the sins were covered for another year. Now, the Lord Jesus fulfilled this whole process completely. He fulfilled the law completely, but in his death, he put an end to the need for the shadows of the illustrations that the covenant with Moses presented. The earthly symbols of heavenly things were sprinkled with the blood of animals to figuratively address the sin question. The Lord Jesus offered himself one time at the end of the age of the covenant with Moses to actually put away sin. And he's gone into that holy place, and we wait for him to reappear, but we have that perfect confidence that his sacrifice was accepted. So if we look at Hebrews 9, verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so now we're like those people who waited for their high priest to appear, but in this case the work was permanent, complete, and perfect. There's no trepidation about will the sacrifice be accepted. We know it was completely accepted, and now we wait with confidence for him to see him when he reappears. So in his death, the Lord Jesus was the fulfiller of the old covenant, and also the mediator of the new covenant. But more than that, he also issued in the day of grace, putting us in a position that Paul calls the children of the new covenant in Galatians 4. And in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that he's an able minister of the new covenant. In both cases, his message was to people who were trying to keep the law and the old covenant, that they needed to hear that the covenant with Moses had been broken and removed. And so in Corinthians, that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. And in Galatians, cast out the bondwoman. There is no spiritual profit in trying to keep the law, which was a covenant that had been fulfilled and discarded. So the offerings for sin, to me, is the most central part, or the most interesting part to me, of the new covenant. There were four kinds of sin recognized in Moses' law under the old covenant. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, it talks about sin that happens outside of a person's control. He hears the voice of swearing, even if he didn't say it himself, or he unknowingly touches an unclean thing, or he swears to do something and it slips from his mind. Those are things that are outside of a person's control. And then in the same chapter, Leviticus 5, verse 14, we have sins that happen from not understanding the law. He commits a trespass, a sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord. He sins and commits any of the forbidden things, not understanding the law, and he's guilty. You know, these are things that came from ignorance. Then in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1, we have sins against another person committed knowingly, and it talks about lying or robbing or deception. And then the fourth one is idolatry. Those four kinds of sins, every kind of category, they just added to the debt that needed to be paid. And it was a debt that the animal sacrifices had no ability to pay. The prophet Daniel explained the death of the Messiah was to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 77 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So it's a fairly clear prophecy that Messiah, he was going to be offered, says not for himself, he's going to be offered for the sins of others. So each one of these categories is going to be addressed. And in the promises, in the main text for the new covenant is Jeremiah 31, but those same promises are repeated with slight variations many times through the Old Testament and referenced in the New Testament too. Here's some examples. So in Jeremiah 31, as we just read, we have, I count 7 promises. I'll put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts. It will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall know me. I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more. Those are the main promises that I see in Jeremiah 31 there. But in Jeremiah 32, verse 37, we have, I count 11, but they're similar promises. I'll gather them out of all the countries, bring them into this place, cause them to dwell in safety. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever. I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put my fear in their hearts. I will rejoice over them to do good. I will plant them in this land. I will bring them all the good that I have promised them. So it's a different description of very similar promises. And we have kind of the categories. We can say bring the people back, being their God, them being the people, changing the heart. So we see that repeated there. We see it again in Ezekiel 11, verse 17. There's another about 10 there that I count. Again, is I will gather you from all the people, give you the land of Israel. They shall come. They shall take away all the detestable things. I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take away the stony heart. I will give them a heart of flesh. They shall be my people. I will be their God. Again, a very similar grouping there in Ezekiel 11. Again, in Ezekiel 36, very similar promises there. Each of these passages are clear that when the new covenant is fulfilled, they shall be my people. I will be their God. Right now, there is a nation of Israel, but they have returned without believing. And so when the covenant is fulfilled, they will have a king, a prince, a sacrifice. They don't have these today. This long wait was prophesied in Hosea, but one day they will fear the Lord. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And so this long period here was prophesied that there would be this dearth, we might say, that they are in the land, but they are not there for the Lord, and there's no sacrifice. There's we say that they're in unbelief, but when the sacrifices are reintroduced to the people of Israel in the future, it'll be some noticeable differences, or at least it strikes me that way. They will all be at predetermined times. Before, they had some that were at predetermined times. They had the feasts of the new moon and the trumpets and whatever. They had the morning and evening sacrifices, but they also had the unscheduled sacrifices for sin. And people found out that they were guilty. They had to go and bring some of these unscheduled sacrifices too, because they had sinned. In the future, we only read about the scheduled sacrifices, and those, some of them have sin offerings as part of that, but they're not triggered because somebody had sinned. They're at predefined, well-known scheduled times that include sometimes the sin offering, but it's more as a memorial rather than addressing sin again. So Ezekiel tells us these sacrifices include sin offerings. In chapter 45, verse 17, it says, "And it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts, in the new moons, in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel." So the prince will lead them in these sacrifices. They're scheduled sacrifices. Some of them are daily, some at the feasts. They include sin offerings. In Ezekiel 45, again, verse 20, it says, "So shalt thou do the seventh day of the month for everyone that erreth and for him that is simple. So shall ye reconcile the house." So it is an offering that is offered, but it's pre-scheduled. There are memorial offerings for the cross and have significance according to the occasion. For instance, the day that he went to the sanctuary in Ezekiel 44, verse 27, it says, "The day that he goeth into the sanctuary unto the inner court to minister to the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering unto the Lord God." Each one has its significance according to what is going on at the time and the season, and there's rich meaning behind all these things. Another interesting thing is similar sacrifices happened under the law with Moses, but in almost every case, it was different animals. Some cases there would be a sheep and a goat and a bullock under Moses' law, and under the new covenant in Ezekiel's time, it will be all bullocks. There's many of these differences that are an interesting study in themselves. But the unscheduled offerings for sin have been stopped. And Paul, again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, when where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Those unscheduled sin offerings are stopped. The people now know God's law, which makes it that they're responsible to keep it. Under Moses' law, the priests were supposed to instruct the people, but they failed. Instead, they found profit in when the people sinned, because they would have part of the sin offering that was brought to them when they sacrificed. And so we read in Hosea chapter 4, verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and there shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. It was one of the failures of the priesthood. They even caused the people to stumble in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. It says, ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So the priests, it was one of the failures that was pointed out to the priests. They, in the Lord's time, they looked at the people as being cursed for not knowing the law, ignoring the fact that it was their duty to instruct them. In John chapter 7, verse 45, it says, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Well, that was the chief priests calling the people cursed when it was their job to instruct them. So it was a failure under the old covenant, but all of this changes under the new covenant. All the people now have the law written in their hearts. This is grace, not the pure grace that we know, because people will be judged for sinning knowingly, not as a mistake, but still it's grace. There are new covenant answers for each of the four categories of sin that we outlined under Moses' law. The sins that happen outside of a person's control are answered because the high priest understands his people's limitations. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He understands the failing, and besides having paid the price, he's also the mediator. He understands these things that happen outside a person's control, and he's already made full payment for these sins. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the answer for sins that are a result of not understanding the law is built into the new covenant, that the law will be understood, both in their hearts and their minds. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So this renders the unscheduled sin offering unnecessary. So there's two categories. The third one is about sins that are against another person committed knowingly. Initially, the people who will live under the new covenant will find themselves forgiven, their hearts changed, the law in their hearts and minds. But the willful sinner will then have no excuse, and a righteous, all-seeing judge sitting on the throne. So let's think about the willful New Covenant sinner when we read these next verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, if this was written as a warning for people in our day who are exposed to God's grace and reject it, especially the Jews, as apostates. But the lesson was taken from the very real plight of the willful sinner living under the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 mentions this too, verse 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity, and every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, there's degrees and whatever, and if we turn to Ezekiel 18, we find out that there is grace even in that. And if a sinner repents and doesn't sin anymore, he will live, but the soul that sinneth, it will die. So Ezekiel 18 is full of this instruction that's too big to consider here, but I would just point to that as further information on that. But for the fourth category, the answer for idolatry, God has promised to be Israel's God and they would be his people. This was not a new thought that he would be God to Israel. God made this very promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And so even in Abraham's covenant, this was mentioned. It was different from the promise to be a father in David's covenant. It always, in David's covenant, it references him to be a father to David's son. We see that in 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, and also when it talks about the Messiah in Hebrews 1, 5, it repeats that again about being a father, but he's a God to individuals such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's repeated many times in the Old Testament and in the New. But he's also a God to the nation of Israel, as we saw in Jeremiah 31 and other places we talked about there in Ezekiel. But he's also God of the whole earth. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says, the Lord of hosts is his name. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. So that's pretty much my summary. I was trying to leave a little bit more time. I know that I kind of ran right up against the clock before, and so I'll just leave a few minutes here where maybe we can hear thoughts from other people too.
Well, thank you, Daniel. I was thinking of where we're told of those that would not endure unto the end. It's a very solemn thing But if there's repentance, there's a chance for them, isn't there, to come back and to abide in what the Lord has established for them. But generally speaking, it's a very serious thing when an Israelite sins under that covenant.
So a couple of questions. Is a new covenant for Israel or is it for the church?
Yeah, it's for Israel and Judah. It says he makes a covenant with Israel and Judah. But we, because of the fact that the Lord redeemed Israel at the cross and he redeemed us at the cross, there's many things that we can say kind of applies to us too, but no, strictly speaking, it applies to Israel and to Judah.
I think there's something we don't understand. I think possibly Don just hinted at it, that he mentioned a serious thing if someone doesn't, under the that covenant, he didn't say it, but I think he was talking about the new covenant. So that would be a Jew then who would not continue in it. So it's a little hazy in my mind, but as you were speaking, Don, it seemed like you were mentioning, I think this is during the millennium, but I'm not sure, maybe before too, that there will be believers and non-believers both doing something with the law, I guess. I don't know. So, maybe that's where all that uncertainty comes in. Whereas as believers in Christ today, we can have that assurance because of the Holy Spirit. But there's a whole lot here trying to digest it all. Oh, my. I'm trying to digest it. And I remember one or two brothers making a very strong point. Almost he didn't like the idea, or he didn't want us to ever use the word covenant when it comes to God's relationship with us today. And I puzzled over that because it's clearly mentioned in to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So there's the old and the new and how much better the new is. It seems to me that me being a very non-legal person, that we can't make a person offender if like this brother was implying, this was, that, you know, someone uses the term, covenant and so on. I think 2 Corinthians 3 has a wonderful message to the church today, especially those who bring on themselves the laws of men, even. They're putting down laws that don't even exist in the Bible. So, you know, it's who the Son has set free shall be free indeed. We are free. But I would never want to say something to imply somebody, oh, you just don't have this a straight understanding. That's what I was getting. I was getting this very strongly. It was, I'm just in asking the question. I could tell you who the brother was now with the Lord, but, it just the whole idea of embracing that term as a Christian, a non-Jew Christian. Anyway, maybe others have comments about that. It's a very interesting question with me because there are certain memories I have being with the TW Brethren that I could never figure out. I'm sorry, I'm talking too long. Go ahead.
So Clay.
Pardon me?
So Clay, in your question, right, and Daniel said, yeah, the new covenant applies to Israel and Judah, but yeah, that needs to be addressed.
Yeah.
That those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. We know that. It addresses that. And the other thing I want to make sure is clear too, Daniel, is that covenants don't end. Covenants don't end. The old covenant didn't end at the cross. The new covenant started, but the old covenant is still in effect. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. The Davidic covenant is still in effect. They're all in effect. It's just that there's a new covenant. And if you don't accept the new covenant, you're under the old covenant and you're going to be judged by the old covenant. So you have to make sure that we understand that and that people understand that, because if you don't accept the grace of Jesus Christ, you're going to be judged. And of course, you're going to see that, you know, whether you die in your sin or, you know, if the Lord comes and these people are still here, you're going to see the Day of Atonement literally fulfilled during the tribulation period. So I think those are two things that need to be made clear.
Yeah, I was wondering if the for the Gentile, that's me, most of us probably, we never were under a covenant until Christ died and we received him as our sacrifice. So this is a big subject. I think it's very interesting. So the many Christians we know in the church, I have written it down in one of my booklets that Mr. Darby said, I'll try to find it, that, I can't even quote it. My memory is so lousy, but he said something that I thought was interesting. It is not that we would by any means make knowledge a term of communion, for many of the children of God do not know the remission of sins perfectly. The word perfectly is in italics, sort of emphasizing. Many do not know the remission of sins perfectly. And then he goes on. Is it knowledge then, or is it rather life and obedience? And that was from McIntosh's pamphlet on the Lord's Supper. So that's a very interesting comment, he was acknowledging that we could enjoy the Lord's, the breaking of bread, we could enjoy the remembrance, and yet really not understand the, not know the remission of sins perfectly. So, interesting. God, what a God we have. What a wonderful, gracious God we have. And that's why I think this whole issue is so, that, you know, welcoming those who really know Christ to receive communion. I just think that's so clear. Anyway, I get off on a tangent. Sorry. Thank you, Dan. This is, you mentioned a verse, I think, was it in Hebrews? I'm going to keep talking here if nobody else interrupts me. But it was the blood of sprinkling. Was that a verse in Hebrews? You mentioned that early. And yes. You mentioned, I think you mentioned Hebrews, but you didn't give, I didn't get a chance to write.
I think it was Hebrews 10, wasn't it?
Probably Hebrews 10. And I didn't get a chance to look it up, but okay. I just wonder. I know you mentioned the blood of sprinkling. I mean, so much in Hebrews is, you have to almost be Jewish to really, you have to certainly be quite a student, but to understand some of these things. But he sprinkled the law, the Ten Commandments, and he also sprinkled the people. Isn't that right?
That's right. Yes. I'm scanning the chapter real quick here to see if I can find it.
Well, I had a comment. I think it's accurate what Daniel said about the new covenant being for Israel and Judah. And I've heard it put this way, that the church is not under the new covenant at all, but we come in under the blood of the new covenant. In other words, the blood that was shed to establish that covenant is the same blood that rescues our souls. And so in that way, we are. Now, I wanted to mention that there's an interesting aspect of the new covenant for Israel. We know that in the tribulation, two-thirds of them will be cut off in unbelief, and one-third of them will be rescued and come in as the godly remnant in that day. And as they go into the millennium, this godly remnant of Jews, I'm just going to read one of the 10 verses in the Old Testament that's a special promise to Israel. It's Isaiah 60, verse 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Now, the Gentiles in the millennium do not have the same promise that Israel does. Their seed will be all righteous. In other words, all the kids that are born to those Jews are actually going to end up saved by the grace of God. And it says it 10 times in the Old Testament. That's one instance. The Gentiles don't have the same promise. The ones who start as believing Gentiles in the millennium are certainly saved, but their offspring, some of them are going to be, well, we know what happens when the devil's let out of the bottomless pit at the end of the millennium. They come up, an innumerable multitude comes up. Where'd they come from? Well, those are children of unbelief, of Gentiles again. So there's some real specialness to being a Jew in that day, rescued under that new covenant. So, you know, again, special promises, amazing, really. When I first saw it, I said, that can't be. And then I found it in about 9 other places. And I go, it must be, as if one wasn't enough. Like one brother, my brother-in-law, Steve Wilhelm, was talking about a subject. I said, well, how many verses do we have for that? He goes, well, if you have one rightly applied, what more do you need than that? I go, I got it.
So, you know, this is a very interesting subject. And if I have another question before I forget it. the difference between us as Gentiles, okay, and the body of Christ, we're part of the bride of Christ, we're raptured, we're taken up, we're not in the millennium, we're not in the, or at least we're not we're not dwelling on earth as during the millennium, I guess.
Oh, we're glad you're at liberty to do that, Henry. We love you and hope that you can get some help and encouragement from these times together. Oh, yeah. I know you weren't with us all of the seven different sessions that we've had, but it might be of some help if you listen to the recordings on the website. Now, we'd like to hear from some others too. What about Daryl? Do you have any thoughts for us on this?
I agree that the covenant is with Israel and Judah. I agree with that thought. It's just like the word remnant, you know, people wonder if the remnant is just the Jews or if the church involved. And I think it's the same thing. The remnant is, we're Israel too. Anyway, my question was in Exodus 32, Daniel, you read a verse about Moses. It says, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin and if not blot me out of thy book. Is this the book of life or is this another book?
Ooh, that's a hard question. I'll have to see if somebody else has a...
I mean, I can't imagine, even though I love everybody in the world, as God, I can't believe that I would be willing to have my name dropped from the book of life for others to be saved, to go that far, you know what I mean? So I'm just wondering, another book.
Doesn't Paul say the same thing?
Yeah, I think he did.
Wish himself a curse.
Paul said he loved his people so much he wished he was willing to be accursed if they would come to know the Savior. So Paul and Moses are two that loved their people more than themselves.
So you think this is the book of life then?
I would take it as the book of life.
Yeah. All right. Joe, how are you doing tonight? Do you have any thoughts for us? No? Okay. Eldon? No? All right. Well, we'll go through others here again as well. Tillman, you have anything else that you'd like to add?
No. Thanks, Daniel, for so much. Mm-hmm. My goodness. That's a lot of work and a lot of fun, especially since I've missed almost all the sessions lately. So that was a blast.
I'm glad you could be here this time.
Fair enough. All right. Clay, you have anything else you want to finish up with here?
I guess a couple of comments. Number one, there's never has been a sacrifice for willful sin, which is why David, after he willfully sinned, wrote in Psalm 51 that sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. There was no sacrifice for willful sin. That just was never part of God's plan. So that's one thing to always remember. No sacrifice for willful sin ever under any of God's plans, which is why grace is so important. And then, yeah. Daniel, did I hear you mention the high priest going into on the Day of Atonement, and that they would tie a rope around his leg, and that they listened for the ringing of the bells?
Yeah, well, this was just the things that I had heard. I don't think that there's a verse for that, but tradition.
I've heard that a number of times. I've even heard people speak of it as if it was true. But one thing to remember is that the high priest changed out of his robes of glory and beauty into his robes of linen when he went in on the Day of Atonement. So he would not have been wearing the robes with the bells and the pomegranates on it on the Day of the Atonement. He would have been wearing simple linen. And it speaks of the Lord's humanity when he comes to earth. And many people miss that when they read what happened on the Day of Atonement, but it's important. And so I don't know where that old wives' tale came from, or where, you know, whether that was really a tradition or not, or if over time they so corrupted it that they wore the robes of beauty into the holiest of all. I don't know if that, you know, because we know they corrupted a number of things over time, but in the scriptures, it's very clear that the high priest did not wear his robes of beauty and glory into the holiest of all in the Day of Atonement.
You mentioned that.
Yes. So that was something that happened after the sons of Aaron were killed for bringing strange fire in. That was when that linen garment was specified from then on. Yeah, you're right.
Remind me, what made it the fire? What made it strange to God? He obviously was not following the law.
It wasn't from the altar.
Okay.
Well, and if you actually look at the whole context too, most likely they were drunk. No. You see that from the context. They went in when they weren't supposed to. They didn't obey any of the rules, and that, I'm sorry, you can see by the Old Testament, it's the letter of the law.
Yes.
And you're done. You know, and that's why they messed up.
But it's not unusual for the outset for someone to disobey God and to be struck dead, or for God to set the standard of holiness. And we see this there with the two sons of Aaron. We see it with Uzziah when they were bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, and then we see it in the New Testament when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. So we see people struck dead at the beginning of time when a new thing's being introduced or something's being brought to light, right, that God sets the standard, then it's for us to grab our attention and to realize just what the standard is and how important it is.
Well, I appreciate everyone's comments here. If there's no further comments on this subject, I'm going to ask David Zwicker to give us some comments on the next subject.
Okay. Yeah, thank you, Don. Don asked me if I would take up next Friday or have a series. And I just happen to have something on my heart, and it has to do with the purpose, power, and privileges of prayer in the New Testament believer. And what I'd like to do is I'm thinking it'll probably be 4 to 6 sessions, and I want to make them interactive like I did when I talked on the fruit of the Spirit. I spoke for about 30 minutes, and then I left the last half so we could get some interaction and so on. So that's the way I'd like to do it, Lord willing. First of all, just these three things, the purposes, not just the purpose, but the purposes that God's intended in allowing us to pray. And, you know, for example, I'm just going to name one of them. 1 Timothy 2, it says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, and so on, for kings, for all that are in authority, that, and here's the purpose, that we may live quiet, peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. So there's a number of purposes that are stated for prayer, and I'd like to look at those and to examine them in the Word. The next one is the power of prayer. And you know, what God has promised to do if we call upon him as he's revealed to us in the Word. And I'm going to be citing a number of examples of that I have encouraged me personally, where the Lord has stepped in power in answer to prayer. Some of them are in the Old Testament, some of them are in the New. Like, for example, when Peter was in prison between two soldiers chained. And what happened? Well, there was prayer made by the church without ceasing. And we know that story. It's a wonderful story how the Lord delivered it. And so we're going to be, Lord willing, looking at that. Then also, I'd like to, under the subject of power, I want to look at some of the things that hinder our prayers that are laid out in the Word. Like, for example, well-known one, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I have bitterness against my wife, it says your prayers are hindered. There's a number of things that we, you know, can examine ourselves and say, you know what? If I'm not getting answered to prayer, why? So we'll take a look at that. Also, I want to talk a little bit and get some help from you on the subject of how do you know when God, you know, he says, here's the three answers from God, right? Yes, no, or wait. Now, how do you know the difference between wait and no? So that, you know, if it's wait, well, then you keep at it, right? Anyway, that's stuff like that. I just wanted to touch on that too as we go. And then the last thing is the privilege of prayer. I'm hoping to encourage each of us to realize what a great privilege it is to pray, and the great potential that there is if we will adjust our lives where we're walking in close communication with God himself. What a privilege. You know, the Jew didn't have that. Like we were mentioning, the Jews, they didn't know any of the closeness that we have. You know, we have that nearness, and it's special, and it should be realized. And then I may, as we go through, I think we should have a little session when we have something before us about prayer, just a little time of prayer also, maybe to pray about our prayer lives. So rather than a general prayer meeting, I'm talking about if we're looking at something and we feel the need, let's pray about it. So that's what I have planned.
Well, thank you, David. I appreciate that. Looking forward to it.
Yeah, sounds good.
Yeah, pray for me and put it together.
Daniel, I'll let you finish up just however you like here.
Yeah, maybe if someone feels led, they can close in prayer.
Well, I'll close. Just before I do, David, I have your answer. How do you know the difference between no and wait? And it's wait.
I don't like that.
Let's pray. It's good to see you. Father, we're just so grateful for your word. Boy, it's so thorough in so many things. And just in light of that, since David just asked for prayer, we do pray for him as he puts together this study that he's considering concerning prayer. Pray that you would lead him, guide him, and make him wise. We thank you for Daniel's presentation this evening. And just like Henry said, it covered a lot of territory. And it was really encouraging. We thank you for your promises to us that we are under the blood, and that we know all your promises were based on the blood. And we found out it's the blood of Christ. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We thank you for that. We just pray that you would give Daniel a special blessing this evening for all his work. And we pray that you would bless those who have participated and listened tonight. We just pray this in name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So be it.
Amen.